Open with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus is the second book of your Bible, and we're back in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, and to remind you, we are in a fulcrum in the book of Exodus, and if you're familiar with levers, you know a fulcrum is the thing upon which the lever turns. So in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, there is a pivot that happens, and we're right here. All of the preparatory work to bring the people to the Mount of God, Mount Sinai, where God reveals his covenant name and the marks of what it means to be in his kingdom. Remember, we talked about this in Exodus 19. It's here in this moment, and we're even in a fulcrum within the fulcrum now, where we pivot from a vertical set of commandments now to the horizontal set of commandments. So with this commandment here, this commandment to honor your father and mother, we're pivoting from a Godward orientation and what it means to be a Godward citizen in heaven, right, and in God's kingdom, to now what does it mean to be a horizontal, what does it mean to be an others-centered member of God's kingdom, all right? So if you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, if you don't, we have free copies we'd love to give to you. Verse 12, we're going to look at this one commandment today. Verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That's the fifth commandment. And it's sort of like this very important moment where if this falls, the others begin to fall after. So I have in my backyard, if you've been before, I've got a retaining wall. So when you come out on the porch, we've got a lower level and we have a retaining wall. The reason we have a retaining wall is we're on the bottom side of, it's called Drake Mountain, but I don't even think it's 800 feet from sea level, so it's hardly a mountain. But when we get our regular flash flooding, which regularly occurs here, rain and water will wash down kind of this hill, and it all kind of collects in our backyard. And what this retaining wall does is it moves the swell, which catches the water, away from the house. When we first moved into the house, we had to dig a secondary swell because of some things that previous homeowners had done. There's always unintended consequences to actions that people don't foresee. So if in our retaining wall, what happened was is the previous owners thought this would be a really beautiful thing to have a garden. And rather than going to Lowe's and buying stones, they did what probably most of us would have done. They would have not asked first, what's this wall doing here? They thought to themselves, there's a pile of rocks right here, and they don't seem to be mortared together. They're not mortared together. It's just an earthen wall. Let's take some rocks off the top and make the garden. And so dozens of rocks were removed from the top and made these very, you know, I think they're beautiful gardens under the trees, which over time, I've let decay and, yeah, having not kept up because I got three children. You know, you pick gardening or children. You can grow two things. And what happened when those stones were taken out, however, is all that water coming down the mountain, guess what's no longer there to stop the water? Those stones. The unintended consequence of them moving those rocks, of shifting that retaining wall around, is now there's a threat for erosion. And indeed, it did indeed erode when we bought the house in April, which is our flash flooding season here. If you're new, prepare yourself, that when the waters came, they went and then they went right under the house, which is terrible for a foundation. So we dug a second swell, and now, thank goodness, we don't have any more water going down under the house. But that's what I mean by unintended consequence. When you take a rock out of a wall, you think it's insignificant, but the cumulative effect of removing walls from stones from retaining wall can be devastating in ways you don't even foresee. So a lot of sociologists think, for example, in the 1960s is when youth culture kind of began to coalesce. You had a lot of different things happening. You had the baby boomers growing up. You had suddenly dozens and dozens and dozens of cities where you had thousands of teenagers with disposable income for really the first time in human history. And they became consumers and could pick and choose the types of experiences they wanted to have. So clothing brands like San Francisco's Gap began to sell denim nationwide. You had movies for the first time really increasingly catered to teenagers. 1961's Beach Party, for instance, is just a classic teen beach movie. But then you also had music of the counterculture, which sought to express a frustration and the angst between adolescents and their parents. You could think about Bob Dylan's "These Times Are Changing," right, where he says your sons and daughters are beyond your command, and that crystallizes in the 1980s with mall culture, with Molly Ringwald movies, and Beastie Boys telling you got to fight your mom for your right to party, right? But all of those things that don't seem significant at the time have unintended consequences. They're like the rock that you take off of the retaining wall to make a garden. That thing is beautiful, but there is an unintended consequence. And the thing which we are now seeing today is that the fifth commandment today was and is one of those stones. That to divide the relationship between a parent and a child actually subverts our whole understanding of authority. Because the commandment here helps us see that there's a link between our view of God, what we believe about God and who He is, and what we think about what God is doing in the world. So we're going to see three things today. We're going to see that God commands us to honor authority. He commands us to honor authority, and that doesn't just mean children obey your parents, which it does mean that. Kids, there's a very clear application for you today. Obey your parents, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But it's also for us adults, too, because we don't graduate from being children. Being a child transforms in adulthood, but we never graduate from being a child. And the second thing we'll see today is that when we dishonor authority and try to find loopholes, Jesus calls that out, but He also redeems it. I want to show you how Christ redeems authority. And then I want us to see, third and finally, how our family of faith is one in which we are called to mutually honor one another. So again, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me put verse 12 back in front of you, and then I want to walk through the meaning of this text. I want to show you in the New Testament how this verse continues to pop up and develop and shows us that there's a direct link between our thoughts of authority and our view of God. Verse 12 says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." There's a major pivot again, and I'll say it again, in the Ten Commandments, from vertical orientation to horizontal orientation. From here, the rest of the commandments are related to other people. But you don't get to "thou shalt not steal" by skipping over good authority, because the person who recognizes authority is going to be less keen to steal. And the person who has control over their minds and their eyes, right, to not commit adultery, right, is also less keen and likely to steal, right? So there's a major point here where this pivot from horizontal actually shows up through the rest of the book of Exodus. Because once we finish this commandment, there's a lot of laws about other horizontal relationships. Laws of restitution, laws of labor, laws of the protection of workers, what it means to contribute to the sanctuary, how God intends to be worshipped. There's all sorts of things that follow and flow from this horizontal pivot, right? The rest of the book of Exodus is about God teaching His people how to live in light of the salvation. If we think again about the first 19 chapters of Exodus, it's what God did to bring them to this point. And then the rest of the book of Exodus is how do we live in light of that truth? And a lot of the New Testament books follow that same pattern. This is what Christ has done for you, therefore live like this. And if we jumped into the Ten Commandments today and we thought to ourselves, honor thy father and mother, but we don't have the larger context in view of what God did to bring them to this point so far, we'd be more keen to find loopholes and to find ways to dishonor, specifically in this passage, and we'll see how the Pharisees did that in just a moment. Let me clarify what it means to honor, okay? Honor is an interesting word here. The reason we translate it honor is because it's the word kavod, which also means glory. And so when your translators make these decisions, they don't want to make you feel like you need to glorify your parents, because that's something that we reserve to God only. But it does say kavod, your parents. Regard them as heavy. I'm sure there's a joke in there somewhere, but I'm not going to make it today, right? But regard your parents as heavy, significant, immovable figures in your life. There's a there's a question here that some of us might be asking, right? Because right here in this passage, you see the nuclear family. And the term nuclear family is a relatively new one, but the idea that a father and a mother have children, this nucleus, this atom of society, is very important. Throughout all of human history, even if you had extending relationships around, this filial relationship between a parent and a child has always been the nucleus of human society. And if you pull that brick out, if you pull that rock out of the retaining wall, things begin to crumble quite quickly. And in our culture, it shows its way in a lot of different deviations and a lot of different things that we would consider very immoral. But the real fact is that in each of our hearts is a real temptation to not view our parents as significant and to not think of them as people made in the image of God worthy of honor. So there's a lot there, right? There's a lot that's there. Again, honor, kibed, which means to give weight or highly esteem. This isn't just obedience in childhood, but it is. Let me talk to the kids in the room for just a second. If you say that you love Jesus and you don't honor your parents who teach you about Jesus, then Jesus is saying about you that there's something broken in the way you think about what it means to follow Jesus. And you can go to Christ and you can pray to him and say, Jesus, forgive me for not honoring my parents, but the way you treat your parents shows you what you think about Christ's word, which says, obey your parents. But when we grow up, again, that relationship transforms. Our parents are no longer required for our sustenance. They don't just provide a home for us and food and clothing. But we are people who show an ongoing respect for the people that brought us into the world and nurtured us. And in many cases, in a godly home, raised us in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They, in many ways, were our first evangelists. They were, in many ways, the first people who catechized us. They were, in many ways, the first people who told us about Jesus. And for that, we should be grateful. I'll say a word to people like me who came from more broken homes in just a moment, but when the pieces work together well, our parents should be worthy of honor because they have raised us in the fear of God. Honoring parents doesn't stop then when we grow up. It changes. It becomes even more crucial, however, when our parents age and need care and support. And this is a particular witness in a world where elderly parents are often neglected. But that's oftentimes where we fall. See, our culture tends to downplay the importance of parents, especially as they get older. They become not people worthy of honor, but they tend to become objects worthy of management. We live in a culture that values independence, individualism, and youth. And that's where adult children sometimes feel justified in neglecting aging parents, thinking that they've already done their duty. Yet the commandment to honor our parents extends to the end of their life. It means caring for them when they need it, respecting them, and showing gratitude for the sacrifices they've made, even when they weren't perfect parents. And very critically, Paul points this out later, this is the only commandment that actually contains a promise, and that promise helps us understand why this is actually connected to authority in general. Because the commandment which is attached to this, that your days may be long in the land, shows us this isn't about personal longevity. Societies fall apart when the bonds of duties between family units are frayed. So the first question when people think, what is it going to take to make our nation a Christian nation? There's a lot of opinions out there. But the first thing that has to happen is that the people of God have to restore those bonds between families and honor their parents to re-tie together those units which are the foundation of society. When families break down, societies break down. When parents are dishonored, the fabric of a community begins to unravel. This is, I think, a project for all of us to pay attention to. How do we honor our parents? How do we honor our parents? There's a commentator named Philip Ryken who highlights, the family is the place where children learn trust, authority, and respect. If children don't learn these things at home, they're going to struggle with all authority. Whether that's in the workplace, with government, or even their relationship with God, so honoring parents is foundational to a healthy society. If you care about societal health, if you care about culture, if you care about just reaching your neighbor for Christ, you should start first by honoring your parents, even when perhaps they're not worthy of honor. I'll comment on that in just a moment. This is profoundly countercultural, however. Senile side is what it's called when we just leave our elderly people to die. We abandon them. In pagan cultures in Europe, before the appearance of Christianity, it was very common, especially in Norse cultures, for elderly people to be seen as a drain on the community's resources, and they would be disposed of. They would be disposed of. They would be sent out of the camp. They would be dismissed. They would not be cared for as the parents worthy of honor. They would be seen as burdens for the tribe. And so they'd be disposed of. And the last recorded instance of this happening in North America was 1939. Think modern age. That's, you know, in Canada, there's a tribe that practiced this, and the last recorded occurrence was 1939. But this isn't some strange pagan thought. This happened during COVID. Social workers began to develop a phrase for it. They called it granny dumping, where kids would drop their mothers and fathers off at an emergency room. An emergency room was at capacity, not for medical reasons, just because they didn't want to deal with them anymore. Not for lack of capacity, then an ambulance would take them to a nursing home, and the nursing home would just drop them off in front of the nursing home. The nursing home didn't have capacity, so they'd take them back to the hospital. And it was a cycle. And that to me is a vision of a decaying society. Because a society which doesn't protect life at both ends of the spectrum is a dying society. One that recognizes that the bonds between units that God creates, a husband and a wife and children, a family unit, when those fray, it's a rock off the retaining wall of our society. It's a witness of Christians, a unique witness of Christians to say, people who cannot contribute to society are worthy of honor and are worthy of care. It's one of the marks that Friedrich Nietzsche points out in his Antichrist book, where he accuses Christianity of being a religion of pity. Listen to what he says. Nothing is more unhealthy amid all of our unhealthy modernism than Christian piety. To be doctors here, to be unmerciful on this point, he's prescribing a lack of pity, especially for people who are pitiful for us, that we would think, oh, they need us. He says, to be doctors here, to be unmerciful here, to wield the knife here, that is our business. That is our sort of humanity. By this time, we're philosophers. We are Hyperboreans. We're the people who are enlightened, in other words. For Nietzsche, the idea that Christians would care for people that don't contribute to society was the greatest sign of societal unhealth. So he prescribed the knife. That lens is what gives us, if you're curious, the Holocaust. But what he is he's honest about the secular mindset, that the value of people around us is only what they give to us. But that is not the Christian way. The Christian way does not think like that. The Christian way sees value in every life to say, I will honor my father and mother because God has commanded me to, but also because they're made in the image of God. This morning, one of my former professors, a counseling professor named Jeremy Pierre, posted a photo of his parents. And he said in the post, it was providential that I saw this before I preached the sermon. He said, I don't normally post about my parents or private life as a rule, but I took this photo of my parents to show you where I come from and to show you that my parents know that faithfulness is not something in them, but faithfulness is something given to them. And let me tell you, Professor Pierre is one of the most incredible humans I've ever met in my life. And there he is saying the source of my incredibleness, if he would not call himself incredible, I think he is that, is his parents. And his parents are saying, we are not incredible in and of ourselves. We're incredible if we are incredible because God has done something in our lives. It's a photo of his dad leading them all in Bible study. Jeremy Pierre is a 45-year-old PhD with two master's degrees, and he's probably written, I don't know, a dozen books, and yet he sees his father of such esteem that he sits down with a Bible study that his dad leads, because his dad is worthy of such honor. So the question for us fathers and mothers is, do we make ourselves worthy of honor? Do we raise our kids in such a way that they would look at us and see, that is someone who's pursuing Christ. I want to sit under them. Because just as much as it's important for kids to honor their parents, parents, are we making ourselves immovable objects in our kids' mind? Are we making ourselves heavy in front of them? What happens when we dishonor? Let's look at my next point. Where we dishonor, Christ redeems and models honor for authority. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 15. I want to show you this morning. Because there's a way to honor with our mouths, but not with our hearts, to show our hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 15, just a quick jump in the context. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, which were a group of religious interpreters who thought that they were doing service to God by regulating what people could and could not do. And a lot of times they would find loopholes because they wanted to be obedient, but God's law is really hard. And if you think that your salvation is based on what you bring to the table, you're going to find as many loopholes as possible because what you bring to the table is pretty nil, right? So that's what they're doing here. And this is where we jump in. Let me read for you verses 3 through 6. Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his mother or father, what you would have gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Let me explain a little bit what's happening here. The Pharisees had a tradition where they would say, they would take their possessions, because before Social Security was a thing, an eldest son or the sons of a family would give money and support to their parents. And in this tradition, what they would say is the Pharisees would take their pot and they would say, "Okay, I'm going to divide my pot in half, and this half here is Corban. This half is reserved for God." Now, they wouldn't actually do anything with that half. They would not give it to the Lord. They would not give it to the temple service. But then they would say, "Okay, well, instead of, let's convert it to today's money, right? Of the $100,000 that I have in my nest egg, I'm going to only tell mom and dad about the $50,000 that I have to take care of them with." It doesn't translate perfectly into our culture because we have so many social net things to catch people now. Most people have a 401k. Many people are paying into and will receive Social Security, which itself comes from, you know, FDR was a Protestant. He was a mainline Presbyterian, and his idea even in that project was, how do we take care of our elderly? That situation, that dividing out, is them making null the word of God. To say, what I have here is not for you, it's for God, which is really say it's for me. Jesus is pointing out, you're hypocrites. In this commandment, in this thing, they were essentially finding a religious loophole to say and to justify dishonoring God. But Jesus rebukes them sharply, saying that for the sake of your traditions, you've made void the word of God. Let me be clear here. He's not calling them out for legalism. He's showing that the fifth commandment is even bigger than that. It's about love and respect, not just outward obedience. Had they just given the money to him, to their parents, he still would have highlighted, you're not doing this joyfully. You're not really honoring them. You're doing your duty to God. But let's not be too quick to judge the Pharisees, because how often do we make excuses for not honoring our parents? This was the hardest paragraph that I read in my study, so I'm just going to read it, okay? Because when I read this, I immediately called my mother, and then I brought her flowers and balloons for her birthday because I felt the condemnation of the word for ways I had not honored my parents. John Dickerson is a commentator, and he wrote, "It's easy for an adult son to convey to his mother or dad that they're not weighty. All they have to say is, quote, 'Mom, I can't talk right now. I'm in the middle of something really important,' end quote." I'm in the middle of something really important is to say, you are not important to me, right? He continues, "There's a day coming for all of us when we'd long to hear the phone ring just one more time. And as an adult, our parents are not ours to obey any longer, but they still remain for us to honor. I have not lost any parents yet by the grace of God, but I do know and have done enough funerals to know that there is coming a day for all of us when we wish the phone would ring one more time. And as long as your parents are alive today, you can still honor them." And Jesus shows us the command to honor parents is non-negotiable. It reflects our love of God, and our recognition of his authority over all of our lives. We see the fall at work here too, because if the complementary features of a husband and wife are constantly subverted, why would the children also not want to obey? All of this is related to how we obey the authority of God in our lives. So fathers, like, are we leading our children in such a way that they would recognize, my dad loves Jesus, I want to follow what my dad loves? Mothers, are we doing the same? Are we showing honor to each other? You know, fathers, if your child is disrespectful to your wife, is it because you are disrespectful to your wife? Wives, if your children are disrespectful to your husband, is it because you are disrespectful to your husband? The way we defer and honor one another models what our children will model as well. But there's good news here. Jesus doesn't just confront our Pharisaical failures. He redeems them perfectly in his work. He honored his earthly parents so that when you go to God and say, I failed in honoring mine, Christ's active righteousness is applied because Christ obeyed his parents and can cover your lack of obedience for your parents. Think about the fact that even when Jesus was on the cross, what's one of the last things he's concerned about? His mom. He looks down at John and says, John, here is your mother. And then he looks down at his mother and says, Mother, here is your son. And he binds them together. Even more than that, though, just in his relationship to the Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ obeys perfectly the Father's will, even to the point of death. That ultimate act of obedience and honor was not just for his sake. He didn't need to do that. It was for our sake. Jesus honors his Father, his Heavenly Father, for our sake, and then he models for us what it means to be concerned about your mother, even up to the point of your own death. Hear the gospel. When we fail to honor our parents, and if our parents are no longer with us, and we wish we would have honored them better, Jesus succeeded on our behalf. And his perfect obedience is credited to us, so our lack of failing to honor is taken by him, and we're forgiven of those and empowered now to live out this new commandment in a new way, which finds its expression, my third point, in the life of the church. Third point, final point, we're called to honor one another in the household of faith. Mark 3 is very important because even though Jesus just at the end of his life is concerned to make sure that his mother's cared for by John, he also shows us that he radically redefines family. So in John 3, 33 through 35, when he's told that his mother and brothers are looking for him, do you remember how he responds? Jesus says, who is my mother and my brothers? The ones who do the will of God. He is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is doing here is not abolishing the nuclear biological family. He's not even nullifying filial relationships between a father and a mother and a child, that family bond. He's not nullifying that. He's expanding it to show that the relationship between church members, the body he creates, ought to be as tight, ought to be as loving, ought to be as honorable, ought to be as honoring as the relationship between a father and a mother and a child. In the church, we become brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, united not by blood, but by spirit, and yet still united by a shared blood of Jesus Christ. Paul echoes that in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, where he instructs Timothy to treat older men in the church as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. So why do we call each other brother and sister? Is it just, does it harken back to like the 1800s? No, it's a desire to create the kind of culture that Paul talks about, that we are the family of God. Here's the question. Elders in our church, I don't mean ruling elders, pastors, which is its own phrase, older men, those who have been graced with the crown of gray. Have you, or no crown perhaps, I don't know, you know. Are you making yourself honorable within the congregation? Have you buried yourself in the Word of God so much that younger men in the church would look at you and say, I want to follow him. Look at the fruit of his life. There was a godly man in Auburn that Morgan and I loved. His name is Kevin Gu. He's married to Bonnie Gu. They live in California now. He taught me so much about what it means to be a godly man. Quick anecdote, when I told him I wanted to marry Morgan, he said, I would not let you marry one of my daughters yet, and you should not marry her yet. And I was like, well, why? He's like, you don't know a thing about managing money. you have no insurance, and you don't have a stable income, you need to get all those things in order before you should ask her to marry you. So I don't know how to do any of that stuff. And he said, well, I'll teach you. And he brought me over to his house, and he taught me how to shop for insurance. He taught me how to balance a budget. He taught me how to keep my account from overdrafting. And then when we were done with all that, he was like, okay, you're ready now. You should ask her to marry you. That was a tremendous gift. What would it look like in our church if the older men in our congregation said to younger men in the congregation, you are a joke, and I want to father you and grow you up in Christ? Or older women to younger women in the church, hey, the way you're handling that situation, can I coach you on that a little bit? But to have such a life, to have such a honorableness about you that it's received as kindness and as love, but not as judgment or any other thing. We are all called mutually to honor one another, but are we living a life worthy of honoring one another? What do you spend your time doing? Is what you spend your time doing, older men, older women, younger men and younger women, will shape the things that we find weighty, will shape the things that we find glorious. Are you bearing yourself in Christ's word? It would change our church. It would change our church. It would change our city if that happened. If older men would say to younger men, let me build you up in Christ. Older women to younger women, let me build you up in Christ. For those who come from broken homes, this is also good news because the church becomes that place of healing and restoration. Where if your parents failed to give you the love and care you deserve, the church is where you find spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers. When I came to Christ, there were 5 women in the choir at Whitesburg Baptist Church that if I missed a Sunday, they would text me within an hour of the service concluding saying, where were you? What's your excuse? And if it was I couldn't get a ride, I had a ride the next day because they were my moms in Christ. They bought me my first Bible. They made sure that after a Sunday service, like, I always had lunch with them. I was invited to their Easters, etc. I did not always honor my own parents in that journey, and I look back on that with regret, but knowing Christ covers that. But one commentator reminds us that Christ, through his life and death, creates a new family. One where we're honor-bound, right, out of reverence for Christ. That family isn't a new one by bloodlines again, but by the gospel. And in that family, we're called to share the same respect for one another that we'll show to our biological parents. So as I conclude, we honor authority as honoring God. What does it mean for us today, right? Right. Well, remember that honor is more than childhood obedience. It's about reflecting the weight of God's glory. So we honor our parents. Whether they're living or passed away, we honor them by finding ways, right? Which means either caring for them or speaking well of them as we can. In other people, it means forgiving them in Christ for the wrongs they've done and then letting go of bitterness that you hold in your heart towards them. If you love Christ, you will forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. Second, honor the authorities God has placed in your life. That doesn't just include your parents, but all the other authorities that God in his providence has put over you, spiritual leaders, your governing authorities, etc. When we honor authority, employers, we reflect the honor that we have for God, who we recognize orders all things to do his good. And then finally, we honor the family of God. In the church, we're called to honor one another. So if you're in this family, invest in it. Build it up. Build relationships that are marked by honor, respect, and love. Because in Christ, we'll find the perfect fulfillment of this command and in the family that he's built here at Redeemer. And as the extent that we live it out here is the extent that we will witness it to the watching world. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for this family that you've knit together around your word, that you have made one in Christ. We ask now as we take the supper together that you would knit our hearts together, that we would feel the fact that as we take the meal together, we're one body. As we take the cup together, that we are one body. We're called to honor one another, look after one another, treat each other as brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in Christ. We ask all this in your name. Make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.